Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read just the first two verses. You know God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into truth. That, Father, as we read and study and hear the word, that you would apply it to our hearts. And that, Father, that we would not merely leave this place with more knowledge, but that we would leave with changed lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Of all the holidays that we celebrate in America, Thanksgiving is my favorite. You weren't expecting that, were you? On Easter. But it's my favorite for several reasons. Well, certainly it's biblical to offer thanksgiving to God for all that he's done for us. We're told many times in scriptures, in the Psalms, and throughout scripture that we are to offer thanksgiving. And I enjoy the day with family and friends, the traditional feast that goes along with thanksgiving. So I really enjoy Thanksgiving. And I've said many times that that's my favorite holiday of the year. However, if we were to list the holidays by theological importance, I would have to put Easter, or rather Resurrection Sunday, at the top of the list. For it is what the day represents that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. In fact, it's what makes Christianity true and every other religion false. For today is when the church celebrates and remembers the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We remember and celebrate the love of God in that he sacrificed his only begotten Son to pay for the sins of his people. And then he raised him up on the third day. The importance of the events of the cross and of the resurrection cannot be minimized. It's the very heart of Christianity. Without the cross and the resurrection, Christianity would be just another philosophy of men, to be put in a book and set on a shelf and to take it out when you feel like having an intellectual discussion. But because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he proved that he was the Christ. And he validated as true and trustworthy all of his preaching. Now, we're in the first chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to take a little departure, but not really. Because I want you to notice something in the first three verses. All right? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. The name of Christ is throughout these three verses. Listen carefully. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The name Jesus used four times. The Lord is used twice, and five times Christ is used. Paul, in his opening to the Ephesians, makes it clear that the priority of all things is the Lord Jesus Christ. The main purpose of his letter is that we would come to know Christ and by knowing him become disciples of his and be worshipers of him. And that's the purpose of the message this morning. I want each of you to know Jesus, not know about him. Many people here can say, oh, I can detail the life of Christ. But do you know him? I've titled the message, Who is Jesus? And there is no better way to answer that question than to look at where Jesus himself asked that question. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We read it earlier. Let me remind you of some of the things that we've learned in our studies here. Remember that the Gospels are not biographies of the life of Christ. They tell the story of Christ redeeming his people. And Matthew has written his Gospel not necessarily in chronological order, but in a logical order. And he relates the events of the life of Christ to present Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ of Israel. And from chapter 11, if you follow through the book of Matthew, you see a recurring question that's asked. And this is very interesting. The recurring question is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And we've seen some interesting answers if you go back and reflect on the book of Matthew, including an accusation by the Pharisees that say, who is Jesus? He's from the devil. And now in chapter 16, we see that Jesus himself asked this question. Now, the immediate context of this is, remember that Jesus is withdrawing from the crowds. And that fact is highlighted by the location. He brings them to Caesarea Philippi, and that's a city in northern Israel near the headwaters of the Jordan, near Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful place and one that is far from the cities of Galilee and Jerusalem. And this is a time when he's starting to prepare his disciples for the events surrounding his death. So let's look at the text again. And Jesus reviews a little bit with his disciples. Jesus was the master communicator. And he begins off by he wants to review them. In fact, what Jesus is doing is giving the disciples a context. Look what he says, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, remember, until this time, this question has been raised by others. In his hometown, in Nazareth, people were saying, who does he think he is? We know his mother and his brother and his sisters. He's the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is telling us these things? And then the Pharisees and Sadducees, who is Jesus to say these things? Who is he to teach like this? And then, of course, he must be doing this by the power of Satan. Herod had the same question. Who is Jesus? He said, Herod concluded, he must be John the Baptist. Remember, Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded. So now he's wondering, is this John the Baptist come back to life? Because he talks just like John the Baptist. The crowds whom he fed miraculously, they all wonder, who could this man be? Maybe he can feed us. This could be a new welfare system. Just give him a couple of fish, a couple of loaves of bread, and he feeds the whole crowd. Let's make him king. But now, Jesus raises the question himself. But first he asks the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And Jesus, again, remember, Jesus is the master communicator. He's showing the contrast between the people in general and then the disciples. So he says, who do the people say that I am? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's an interesting variety of answers. You ever try to analyze that? Why do these things? Remember, the disciples knew well what the crowds were saying. Some say John the Baptist. They knew that Herod had said that himself. But others thought he was Elijah. Now, that's understandable because the prophecy in Malachi said that before the Messiah comes, Elijah was to come. And so some thought maybe he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was to prepare his way. Of course, we know that that prophecy had already been fulfilled in John the Baptist. Some think that he's Elijah, the prophet. But others think he's Jeremiah. That's an interesting one, and perhaps because Jesus mimicked the heart of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wept over Israel. Jesus wept over Israel, didn't he? So if you look, you can see there's some similarities. But what we see in general is a lack of understanding about who Jesus is. And that's somewhat understandable because, remember, Jesus up until this time was deliberately keeping his true identity from the crowds. He cautioned many people not to reveal who he was and not to tell the works that he did. Matthew chapter 9, for example, after he had opened the eyes, Jesus sternly warned the blind people. He says, "See here, let no one know about this." And then he spoke in parables to the crowds. He explained them to the disciples. And when the disciples questioned him, "How come you're speaking to us clearly, but you're speaking to everybody else in parables?" And he says, "Because it has not been granted to them." So he was particularly keeping his ministry close. He makes a distinction between those who he came to save and those who would have no part in him. And he did it all according to his plan. And now we see the beginning of Jesus revealing himself first to his disciples. And then from this point on in Matthew, you're going to see that he reveals himself more and more. But notice how he refers to himself. He says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, we've looked at this name before, but do you realize that this was the favorite name that Jesus had for himself? When Jesus refers to himself, he refers more often to the Son of Man than any other title, more than the name Jesus, more than Son of God, more than Lord, more than Christ. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And it speaks to both his glorious pre-existence as the second person of the Trinity and also as the meek and humble God-man who came to take away the sin of the world. It's a very unique title. Jesus Christ took upon himself a human body so that he could suffer and die for his people. Now just pause for a minute. That was his purpose. Why did he become a man? So that he could suffer and die. I'm going to be honest with you. If somebody told me that, "I want you to become this so you can suffer and die," I think I'll pass. But that's why he did it. It's the name, the Son of Man, that reveals Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. And so we see again a reminder of his humility and yet his glory as he calls himself the Son of Man. And then after hearing who the disciples say that the people think he is, Jesus turns to them and he asks now the direct question. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You know, we have seen in the past, in scriptures, even prior to Matthew chapter 11, that they had told him. For example, after he had calmed the storm, those in the boat worshipped him. Remember when Jesus calmed the storm with the disciples? And they said, "You certainly are God's son." But the question is, did they know what they were really saying? Did they understand what it meant to be the Son of God? And here Jesus is putting the question very directly now to them. Who do you say that I am? He doesn't want to know what the crowd say anymore. Who do you say that I am? And in fact, in the original language, it's even stronger than it appears in the English. And in fact, and you won't hear me say this very often, the NIV probably has the best translation of this. Boy, that was tough to say. It says, "But you," he asked, "who do you say that I am?" It's like almost a double "you." The personal pronoun "you" is at the beginning of the sentence, and then it is included in the form of the verb in the original language. So there's an emphasis on the "you." The question is addressed to all of the 12, not just one. It's a plural form of "you." Notice what Jesus does in this question. What the crowds are thinking is one thing, but what the disciples thought was another. You see, the crowds could be mistaken, but it was important that the disciples were not. Let me ask you the question. Who do you say Jesus is? That is the most important question you will ever be asked. Because salvation in the end is very personal. Jesus came and accomplished redemption for his people on the cross. A widespread event, but it is applied one person at a time. Amen. So it doesn't matter what everyone else believes about who Jesus is. It matters what you think about him. And what do you do about it? This message asks the question of each one of you. And I'm going to ask it more than once. Who do you say that Jesus is? How you answer that question will affect or determine your eternal destiny. Now, Peter answers the question. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was clearly one of the spokesmen for the disciples, and he generally said what others may have only been thinking. Peter was doing the talking, but the context indicates this was the confession of all of the disciples. But we mustn't overgeneralize this confession either. Peter makes this statement, and Jesus responds to Peter by name. Look at the confession that he makes. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Peter, as well as the others, had made, again, similar confessions before, but this one is very concise and very complete. Probably because it's the result of a very direct question. Concerning how definite this statement is, Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "As to its definiteness, in this concise statement, containing only 10 words, the original uses the definite article no less than 4 times. 4 times the word 'the' is used. And the words are important. The Christ, the Son, the living God, all point to a very specific person and a very specific mission. What does this confession mean? The Christ means the anointed one. You realize people confuse, you know, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like Lord is his first name, Jesus the middle name, and Christ the last name. People have a tendency to think that way in our culture. Jesus is his name. That was his given name. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. The name is important. That's a given name that was to him. And if he had a last name, it would be Bar-Joseph or just Jesus of Nazareth. That would be it. The Lord is his title. Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord in Psalm 110. It's his title. That's who he is. He's not just the Lord, he is the Lord of Lords. Christ is his office, the anointed one. We had 3 anointed offices in Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus took every one of those offices. Amen. To the nth degree, he became the prophet, the king, the priest. So Christ was the anointed one. He was the long-awaited Messiah. Remember, Messiah, Christ are interchangeable. Christ being the Greek form, Messiah being the Hebrew form of the same word, the anointed one. He was the one who was set apart by God and anointed with the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of all 3 offices, prophet, priest, and king. The people understood who the Messiah or the Christ was to be. They were looking for the political ruler, the king. They recognized that he was to be sent by God, but in a manner that escaped them. The disciples, on the other hand, with this confession, recognized that the Messiah, the Christ, was the Son of the living God. A totally unique person. He himself was uniquely divine. the God of Israel is the only living God. Remember, we've been studying how Paul got in trouble in Ephesus by saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. The one, the true, the living God, and Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son, the God-man. And Peter says that with his confession. How do we know that Peter understood who Christ was? Well, we'll answer that in a minute. But first, another question. Why did God send his Son into the world? Well, we know that the Jews of the first century were wrong. They expected a political king, a ruler to overthrow the Roman government. But that didn't happen. Their expectations were completely wrong and crushed, literally. Because Jesus was crucified and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So their hopes were all wrong. Here's what the Jews of the first century missed. The Messiah, the Christ, came to bring salvation to all men, not just the Jews. Since Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, all men have been born in sin. Some bigger sinners than others. And I just argue with the Apostle Paul. He thought he was the chief of sinners. I say, no, I think that's me. Some sinners are very nice people, even pleasant to be around. They can live somewhat moral lives. They can do great humanitarian works. They can be successful in life. But the problem is that even one sin is enough to keep that sinner from heaven. God is a holy God and cannot have sin in his presence in any form whatsoever. And so since the Garden of Eden, every person has been under the condemnation of hell. But God promised that he would send the Christ, the one who would conquer sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who defeated Satan on that cross of Calvary, which was ratified when he rose from the grave. He died in the place of men. He paid the price for the sin of God's people. You realize there's only two kinds of people in this world when you boil it all down. We love to classify people, don't we? We have races, white, black, red, yellow. We have ethnicities. Of course, there's one superior, the Norwegians, but that we won't get into that. You don't have to believe me. Just ask my mentor, Pastor Fritjofsson. He'll tell you. But we love to classify people, don't we? In the end, the bottom line is two kinds of people. Those who have been saved by Jesus Christ and those who have not. And the difference can be seen by the confession of your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Christ had to come because without him, no one could be saved from the penalty of sin. So let me ask you again. Who is Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Look at what Jesus says to Peter in response to his confession. He gives him a blessing. And remember I asked you before, how do we know that Peter understood who Christ was? Well, look at the response of Jesus. This is how we know. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter gives this great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "You are blessed." In essence, Jesus acknowledges that Peter's confession is genuine because he would not bless the false confession. And so here we have the result of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved, if you are a Christian, if you're born again, I don't care what name you want to put on it, if you are a Christian, you are blessed. Salvation in Jesus Christ brings one out of despair, out of darkness, out of a state of condemnation, and into a state of blessedness. Now, isn't that what everyone desires deep down inside? To be blessed? To make some sense of this world? To have purpose in life? It is only salvation in Jesus Christ that can bring that into your life. In a world that seems like it's going mad. Now, listen, I want to just talk straight here. If you look at the news, if you read the newspaper, and you see what's going on, and I don't care if you listen to Fox News or CNN, I don't care what end of the political spectrum you're on, this world's going mad. In a world where someone can gun down small school children, in a world where someone can go into a church and fire at random into a youth group, in a world where a ruler can kill masses of people and call it ethnic cleansing, in a world where mothers can kill their own unborn babies by the millions, in a world where people are using drugs and alcohol to escape the grim realities of life and the apparent hopelessness, it is only the Christian who can said to be blessed. It is only through Christ that anything makes sense. There is nothing else that can make sense of this. Philosophies cannot make sense of it. Other religions cannot make sense of it. Science cannot make sense of it. Nothing else can make sense of it other than the confession that Jesus Christ came to save people from their sin. Because even when the Christian is persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, "You're blessed." Because he has been saved by the Son of the living God. He has been cleansed of his sin, and now his life makes sense. He has purpose that he has never had before, and so he is considered to be blessed. And of course, he looks forward to an eternity in heaven with his Lord and Savior. Death and hell hold no fear for the Christian. He is blessed. In this blessing that Jesus pronounces on Peter, we find something else. We see the source of this blessing. We see the source of his salvation. It is the grace of God. Look again at verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood did not reveal this. What does he mean? In other words, it was not something that Peter learned. A rabbi didn't instruct him in this. He didn't read the Talmud or the Mishnah and come up with these conclusions. It was not because of his intellect. It was not because he used the scientific method. He didn't reason it out. He didn't come up with a good idea. He didn't weigh the pros and the cons and says, "Oh, this must be the way." It was the work of God in his heart that revealed it to him. Because salvation is the free gift of God and not of any work that we have anything to boast about. One last point. I believe this is a very warm and tender blessing Jesus pronounces on Peter. He puts it this way. Let me paraphrase. Peter, wasn't anything human that revealed this to you. It was my Father. Don't miss this point. The sovereign God of the universe is an awesome God. He is described as a consuming fire. And those whom he pours his wrath upon in the day of judgment will be in everlasting torment. God is not one to be trifled with. But to those who confess Jesus Christ, he is our Father in heaven. What a blessing Jesus pronounces, and not just on Peter, but all who confess with him. God is our loving Heavenly Father. We are adopted into His family and called His sons and daughters. Why? Because He didn't remain in that tomb. He conquered sin and death, and He rose from the grave. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's scientifically impossible. As a man of science, myself, it's impossible. As a man of logic, and you know I love logic, it's logically inconclusive. It's fallacious logic. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And God defied the physical laws He created in this universe, and He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And because He lives, you and I live. You know, it's interesting that the enemies of Christ spend so much time trying to get rid of manger scenes and Christmas trees. Why do they want to get rid of Christmas trees? I don't know. Like it's a Christian symbol or something, you know. Yet until recently, we haven't heard too much about Easter. I understand that now there is a move to remove Easter, the word Easter, which is another pagan word. I love how they attack the pagan aspects. Maybe we should say, let's ban Easter. Let's start calling it Resurrection Day. This is the day that defines Christianity. So let me ask you the question one more time. Who is Jesus? How you answer that determines your eternal destiny. If you think that Jesus was a good man, that's not enough. If you think He was a great philosopher, a great moral teacher, that's not enough. There have been many philosophers and moral teachers. And you know where they all are? They're all dead. None of them can save you. If you believe that Jesus was the prophet extraordinaire, well, He was, that's true. But that doesn't save you either. Your answer needs to be Peter's. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is upon that confession that you can trust your eternal soul. Christian, that is the rock upon which you must build your life. Everything else is dependent upon that confession of faith. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that confession, you've never come to Jesus Christ, I would urge you, I would plead with you, and by the authority of Jesus Christ, I command you to repent. Come to know Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You and we stand in awe of You this morning. That You would go to such great lengths to save a sinful race of people. But thank You for Jesus Christ who came, who died, and yes, who rose again. And Father, we thank You that because He lives, we also live. Father, I would pray for one here today who doesn't know You, that You would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name.